Boom, boom. Boom, boom. Boom, boom. It's a familiar sound to all of us, isn't it? The beating of a heart. We speak of it metaphorically, of hearing our hearts beat when we're afraid, when we're in love, or when we've run a long distance and we're not used to it because we're out of shape. But there's another situation in where the beating of a heart was the indication of a different condition. And for that, I'm going to take us back, some of us a little further than others, back to our high school days, maybe it was even junior high, when you read Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Telltale Heart. Anybody remember that one? The narrator of the story is a paranoid individual who murders his next-door neighbor and disposes the body under the floorboards of his own living room. He devises an alibi for any suspecting neighbors. He convinces himself that no one will ever know what he did. So when a couple of police officers come to the door saying, "We've heard reports of some screaming a few nights ago. Did you hear anything? We'd like to ask you some questions." He invites them in. He brings them right into the living room, and he plants his chair right over the floorboards where he buried the body. Things go very well at first. They talk pleasantly. He answers their questions. But in time, he begins to hear this dull, thudding beat in his ears. And the longer they're talking, the louder it gets. And he becomes more and more agitated. The police officers apparently aren't hearing it. Or if so, they're masking it very well because they haven't changed at all. But this is growing louder and louder in his ears. And finally, he cries out and admits his atrocious deed as he crosses the border into madness. Now, we know that he was not hearing the dead man's heartbeat. He was hearing the throb of his own conscience. And it eventually drove him past the brink of sanity. Poe was saying, in effect, even though no one knows of your crime, your conscience will never let you forget. You could say that the main character of The Telltale Heart was guilt. Now, as we continue in our series, Haunted by Your Past, I want to move on to the next real life thing that haunts us, and that is guilt. My message this morning is entitled, Don't Be Ghouled by Guilt. But we're going to focus on a real person from the pages of Scripture. Not a fictional character in a short story, but a real person who dealt with this real problem. Our main character is not a paranoid madman, but one described as a man after God's own heart. I refer to King David, the shepherd king, who stands as one of the greatest, not just kings, but greatest characters in all of the history of Israel. But he wasn't always great. In fact, he wasn't always good. I like the way David Jeremiah describes it. Many people don't know that King David of Israel actually fought two giants in his life. Goliath is the well-known giant that he defeated in a matter of minutes, but guilt is the lesser-known giant that took him many months to defeat. David met the giant guilt when he saw a beautiful woman from the roof of his palace. He sent for her to come to the palace. He committed adultery with her and then sent her home. What he thought was going to be just a very simple and brief encounter became complicated when this woman named Bathsheba sent word to the palace that she is now pregnant. Problem is, her husband was on the front lines of the war. So David had this intricate plot where he brought her husband home, supposedly to give him an update on the battle. And then when he was done, he said, "Why don't you go home and spend some time with your wife," trying to cover up his deed. But Uriah wouldn't do it. And when he realized that his plan to cover up the affair hadn't worked, he implemented a second plan to have Uriah killed in battle. So not only is he guilty of adultery, now he's guilty of murder. 9 months later, David and Bathsheba had a baby boy. Now, through his own writings, we're introduced to David's state of mind and his actions following the birth of his child. We're actually going to look at three psalms this morning: Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. It gives us insight as to what it was like for David to live with the guilt of his sin. Defeating guilt, the giant of his philandering, became a far greater challenge than defeating Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. Now, the sordid account of David's actions you can read in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We're not going to get into a lot of that today. I want to concentrate our attention on these psalms that David wrote during that time. And they're not necessarily in order the way that they are found in the scriptures. Psalm 51 was probably written first during the anguish of guilt under which David suffered very severely. Psalm 32 was probably written afterwards, after he had been forgiven and his peace of mind had been restored. But you're going to see in these passages not only the psychological but the physical effects that guilt can have on us when it goes unresolved. So I begin with the haunting anguish of guilt. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." David deteriorated both physically and emotionally. His gnawing conscience kept him restless and melancholy. Every waking moment was filled with misery. At night, he tossed and turned. Anxiety sapped his energy. His depression is deepening every passing day. Turn over a few pages to Psalm 38, and you get another insight into this haunting anguish, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me, your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you." And then verse 10, little reminiscent of Edgar Allan Poe, "My heart pounds My strength fails me, even the light is gone from my eyes. During this time, David became, in the words of Warren Wiersbe, a physical wreck. He was probably about 50 years old when this affair happened with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband, but he began to feel like a sick old man. Usually robust, ready for action, David now had constant pain in his body. He was groaning because of it. He says the hand of God was heavy upon him, and instead of feeling fresh and full of energy, he felt drained as in the heat of summer. He may have had a fever that dehydrated him. Not sure exactly all of the symptoms, but we can tell he was dealing with a defiled conscience, a worried mind, and a sick body. It brings about what is called a psychosomatic illness. Psycho meaning the mind, and somatic, soma, meaning the body. Now, when I was first introduced to that term, I just thought it meant someone thinks they're sick, but they really aren't, because it's all in your head. That's not what it means. A psychosomatic illness is real, but it starts in your mind. Your way of thinking affects how your body feels, and it's real. It's not imaginary. The reason they call it psychosomatic is to show the source. We're not dealing with bacteria, we're not dealing with virus. We're dealing with something psychological that is literally making you sick physically. That's what was happening to David. And I'll bet that if you were in the court of King David in those days, you would have seen David age about 10 or 20 years in a matter of months. It was gnawing at him. It was eating at him from the inside out. And people today often experience physical symptoms from that gnawing guilt. They can include muscle tension, being easily fatigued, being unable to sleep, headaches, high blood pressure, anxiety, the inability to relax. It can ultimately lead to ulcers. It can bring on phobias of many kinds. It can lead to depression. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying if you're feeling these, you must have done something wrong and you need to confess it. Okay, we're not going to become Job's friends here, okay? What I'm saying, though, is if you're experiencing these things and there's no physical reason for them, your doctor can't understand what's causing this, I would take a look at your conscience. It's not going to hurt. At the very least, it's saying there's nothing here and it's all right. But it can have a devastating impact on your physical health. In this way, guilt to the soul is kind of like pain to the body. Pain is not pleasant, but it tells us that something is wrong. We might think that to be able to not feel physical pain would be a blessing, right? Oh, I wish I had that problem. Never feel pain. And yet it can be a very dangerous situation. I knew somebody, it was not true of their entire body, but their legs had no feeling at all. They could use them, but they had no feeling in them. And one time she was riding on the back of a motorcycle and didn't realize that one leg was up against the exhaust of the motorcycle. They didn't discover it until much later when she had severe burns on her leg. She didn't even feel it, had no idea. The same is true with guilt. What do you call someone who never feels guilt regardless of the things they do? A psychopath, right? I mean, they need to be on one of those criminal shows, you know, on TV, right? Guilt can be a healthy thing when it directs us to resolve it. Pain that continues and continues is not beneficial. It's only when it leads us to a resolution. Guilt is the same way. Guilt in and of itself is not wrong. Now, next week we're going to look at false guilt. That's a whole other category. That's always wrong, and it's never beneficial. But as we're going to see, true guilt can lead us to better health when we let it take us where it needs to go. And understand that this haunting anguish of guilt is not only physical. It affects us emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. We may feel alienated from God and alienated from God's people. It can bring on depression. When we look into Psalm 51, we read earlier, you see spiritual as well as physical issues David was dealing with. He had no joy. He was unstable. He felt insecure. He lived a lie, but he couldn't escape the truth. And you know, millions of people live in that condition today, even Christians. There are believers who live in guilt. They are haunted by their past, by the things that they have done, and they feel no resolution for them. A London psychologist told Billy Graham years ago, he said, I could set free 70% of the patients in my mental ward if I could convince them they had been forgiven. Guilt was keeping them down. They just could not get any relief from the pressure. And David lived with this haunting anguish of guilt for a long time, maybe as much as a year. He probably thought he was in the clear. But 2 Samuel 11 ends with these words, but the thing David did displeased the Lord. God knew if nobody else did. And at just the right time, he commissions his prophet Nathan to go and confront the king. Now, understand, Nathan is in a tough place. He cannot just go in and implicate the king of murder and adultery. Why? Because he's the king, and if the king says, off with his head, off it goes. He had to tread lightly here, and how he does this is nothing less than brilliant. He comes in with a story, and he says, there's a very rich man that lives in your kingdom. He had lots of flocks and herds. Next door to him was a poor man. All he had was one lamb, and the lamb lived with the family. It was a part of the family. Those of you that have pets, you know what I'm talking about. Well, one day, the rich man had an unexpected guest come to his home. And in that culture, even to this day, if you have company, you feed them. I mean, that's just expected. But instead of taking one of his many from the flocks and herds, he took the lamb from the next door neighbor, slaughtered it, and served it to his guest. David probably felt the same way most of you are feeling when you first heard that story. The way I felt when I first heard that story. Incensed. How dare that man do that? And David bolts out and says, that man deserves to die. Now that really wasn't the law, okay? The law was the man had to replace the lamb and then some. But David just took it all the way. At which time Nathan said, you are the man. You see, Nathan didn't implicate David. David implicated David. Nathan just gave him the opportunity to do it. Brilliant. And David, in 2 Samuel 12:13, admits, "I have sinned against the Lord." It worked. And what you see here for the first time is an honest appraisal of his guilt. He is honest before God. He is honest with himself. Now, this needs to be understood. While guilt feels bad, and it can be described as an emotion, it is also a fact. When we break God's law, we are in fact guilty. And oftentimes it'll accompany feelings of guilt. We feel bad when we've done wrong. Now, it's possible to feel bad when we haven't done wrong. We're going to talk about that next week. And it's possible to do wrong and not feel bad. That's the psychopath we were talking about that should be on Criminal Minds, right? Guilt is more than a feeling. Guilt is an actual fact rooted in the breaking of God's law. And again, this is not a pleasant thing. That conviction that comes with violating God's laws is painful, but it can drive us back to God if we allow it. True guilt is valuable because God can use it to turn a negative into a positive. Guilt is that inner awareness that says, "I have done something wrong." And it's coming from the Spirit of God. Jesus taught his disciples in John 16:8. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be that he would convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. So it takes an honest appraisal of our guilt if we want to get past this horrible anguish. And the Bible gives us a healthy approach to guilt. How we can resolve it, how we can get past it, so that we don't continue to live in it. And in a word, the healthy approach to guilt is called repentance. What does repentance mean? Three things. It involves the confession that we are guilty of wrong. We're agreeing with God. Yes, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. Then there is contrition. That's the feeling of remorse that comes not only from breaking God's commands, but also breaking his heart. And then there is the commitment to turn away from the sin and move on. You'll remember the woman that was caught in adultery and taken to Jesus. Jesus did not condemn her, but he did say, "Go and sin no more." He did not say, "Go and sin some more." He said, "Go and sin no more." Grace is not an excuse to go on sinning. It's an opportunity to go the other way. And all of these elements are necessary to effectively deal with guilt in our lives. We must own up to our own sinfulness. Guilt wants to stay hidden. Guilt doesn't want anybody to know, even God, as crazy as that sounds, like he doesn't know already. But we delude ourselves into thinking that we can even keep it hidden from him. It breeds best in isolation. It loves those dark, unswept corners of our personalities. Like a termite, it eats and destroys when hidden, but when it's brought into the light, it dries up and dies. Look at Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Not just the sin, the guilt. The fact that I am a sinner is forgiven when we confess, when we acknowledge our sin. And this is not some shallow, dear God, I goofed again. This is heartfelt. And it gets to the very issue, our sin-prone self. In Psalm 51, David says, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, meaning God, and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You notice how David acknowledges. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to blame somebody else. He says, my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. He admitted to God it was he who sinned, not blaming anybody else. Up to this point, he had tried to hide his sin. Now he brings it out into the open and confesses it. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper. Whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. We must be honest about our guilt. And what happened when David did that? In 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. David was forgiven. The guilt was taken away, but not all the consequences were. We need not fear the eternal consequences of being cast out of God's presence forever, but we will reap what we sow here on earth. And David experienced that as well. He didn't get off easy. He did have to bear the brunt, but the sin was gone. And not only the sin, but the guilt as well. Going back to Psalm 32, notice how he opens the psalm. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin is the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That's why I think this was written after the fact. Now he knows this blessedness once he has confessed his sin and experienced that forgiveness. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged to you my sin. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Flip over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I think this was more of his confession, more of dealing with the guilt. Beginning in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out all my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Look down to verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. John promises in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know some people will say, confessing sin, oh, that's morbid. That's unhealthy. Why dredge up all that past stuff? It's unwholesome. It only adds to the number of neurotics who suffer from a guilt complex. Well, yeah, you might become neurotic if you continue to live in guilt. But we must confess it if we're going to overcome it. There must be that honest appraisal of guilt. That is the healthy approach if we want to be rid of it. And I'll admit, there are some forms of confession that are unhealthy, especially those things that should have been long ago confessed and forsaken. We're going to see next week how the devil likes to bring up old stuff that's already been forgiven and try to make us feel bad about it. We'll deal with that then. But if we want to get through this, we must confess to God the honest, shame-faced uncovering before God of our sins. It's the person who covers his sin who is actually unhealthy. He will not prosper. There can be no mental or spiritual health without honesty. So if you're harboring some sin, if you're keeping hidden a few secret regions of wrong, don't expect to enjoy freedom from guilt. There's an unspoken axiom threaded through Scripture. Secret sin cannot coexist with inner peace. Peace only returns when we are forgiven, when we confess our sins, and God forgives the guilt of our sin. Maybe you've been feeling the haunting anguish of your past. No one else may know the inner turmoil that you face, but you can't escape it. I have good news for you. There is an escape. Jesus has opened the way. You can be rid of your sin. You can be rid of your guilt. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And did you know that in the Old Testament, there was the sin offering, but there was also a guilt offering? God understood that guilt accompanies sin, but it must be dealt with as well. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was not only our sin offering, he was our guilt offering. He paid the price for our guilt. We don't have to live there anymore. That was the message of our call to worship this morning. You don't have to live there. I love the line that says, "Step into the light of grace." Don't be ghouled by guilt. Don't be haunted by your past. There is freedom, and it's called forgiveness, if only we will ask.